Roger and I are doing hand signals. That nice cool air blowing on me. Thank you. Let's begin with prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, as laying aside any current sin that you recognize, and as well as any distractions that may cause you to be distracted, problems in your life, and so on. And so we lay those aside right now so we can concentrate solely on the Word of God as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your privilege that we have, your work that you have given us, such a privilege where we can gather together and to receive your word by means of God the Holy Spirit and have your virtues be revealed to us. And we know, Father, that we're not perfect, and we understand that there are several of these that for some of us will be an awakening to something that we do not do on a consistent basis. But without correction, Father, we will not be those who walk in righteousness. And we welcome that correction. We welcome all that you do in revealing to us that which you have made us to be and how to walk in what we are. And we do so in humility, Father, and wait for your continued deliverance. And, Father, we do ask that you open our hearts to the things that we need to grow in. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have Matthew 5:3, please. Matthew 5:3. Sorry, I didn't say that. Our main verse, John 16:33, where the Lord said, "You in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." It's the last thing he says in the first part of that upper room discourse. And the next part, which is his prayer, which he's not communicating to the disciples, starts in John 17. And so he says in John 16:33, "These things I have said to you, and so that you may have comfort." And what he has revealed is what he is doing now, his victory, and what the plan of God is as he introduces for the church age. So we look at the contrast. That's what I wanted to do here, is look at the contrast between the world and what the world sees as what is good, virtuous, what is power, what is prosperous, what is basically what is good to them and to that system, and what is good to God, and it, and what he wants in his believer. And so we turn to the Beatitudes, and that's the Latin word for blessed is beatitude. And we have nine of these that the Lord states when he teaches on this particular hill. So it's also called the Sermon on the Mount. And although a lot of people contend that it is for the Jews in the millennium only, the more I have worked on it, and I'm almost finished with it in my own personal study, the more I'm convinced that, yes, it is for that. There's not one of these Beatitudes that you don't find in the Old Testament. But you also have an attitude here, and that's why it's cross-testamental, if that's such a word. I have no idea. But it's the attitude of humility is in both testaments. Whether you're under the law or you're under grace, humility is a constant theme of the worshiper of God, no matter what dispensation he finds himself in. What we have as an inheritance is different from what Israel has as an inheritance. So what we look to when, you know, what we're looking to inherit is different. But the mindset of a worshiper humble before God and not in the world system is the same in both testaments, because the world system attacked the law and attacked Israel and attacked God's way before Christ came. The world attacked Christ himself personally when he revealed his ministry, and the world is attacking the church. And so the world will attack in the tribulation. The world system will attack when it finally comes together at the very end of the tribulation, when Satan is released. The world is constantly attacking, and in it there is a difference between the attitude of the world system and the attitude of the believer. And so as you see, when we finish these, you'll come to understand these are wonderful. And every one of these things that are mentioned where he says, blessed is the, fill in the blank, is in the New Testament and expounded upon in the New Testament and actually explained in detail, because God wants us to know intelligently what we are to think. Now, it's like, all right, I'm filled with the Spirit. All right, God, make me think the way that you want me to think. That's not the deal. You don't become filled with the Spirit and then become a robot. Right? The Spirit gives you the power, the wisdom, and the encouragement, and the comfort, because he's a paraclete, and also the guidance by which to think intelligently in the virtues of God. You know, one of the ones that really struck me and has had me very introspective is the one gentleness. You know, and that, for me, especially when I'm cranky, is unexistent. It just doesn't exist in my mind. And, you know, as I've looked at this, and then take this same word that he says, blessed are the gentle, and your King James, everybody knows that King James is blessed as the meek. That word meek means gentle. Praeus is the word. It's all over the epistles of the New Testament. All over. And I'm going to show you that. And it's expounded upon what gentleness is. And so God is revealing to us exactly how we are to think, and telling us, look, if you're going to think this way, you need to depend completely on God the Holy Spirit. You can't do this from your flesh. You can't do it alone. You can't do it without me. And so knowing what it is, knowing what your direction is, you say, all right, Holy Spirit, we're going to walk in a manner worthy of this, which is, just take, for instance, gentleness. You pick any virtue, you know, patience, gentleness, kindness. And these are things that we are to know exactly what they are. How about forbearance? You know what that means? I looked at it and I'm like, do I really know what that means? And I looked into it, and what it means is not contentious, but what it also means is not to quickly judge. Forbearance. Not to come to rash conclusions about people. How often have you quickly judged somebody? By appearance, by a few words that they said, by what you think they are, and how many people have done that to you? You know, we human beings are great at it, right? We're awesome at it. Harsh, quick judgments, especially with the 24-hour news cycle and, you know, news all over the web. They're just always, people just take little situations, don't care about the facts whatsoever, and just spew all over the front page just what is they think to be truth. And they don't care about the facts. That's actually forbearance. And we're actually to know exactly what that is, and therefore practice it. Paul wrote, you see these things in me, now practice these things. And to practice them, we have to know what they are. So the first one, Matthew 5:3, is blessed are the poor in spirit. If I understand, this means genuine humility. Poor in spirit is the one who is knows that he's before God bankrupt. I'm completely void of anything to offer God. I cannot give him anything. I cannot present him anything. I can only take what he has given me and worship him with it, in faith. You know, he freely gives all things, and I can take those things and by faith be thankful for those things, which, by the way, in the book of Hebrews is the offering of the believer priest in the church age, is thanksgiving. That's in Hebrews 13. And to use those things. God says, I've given you my word. Thank you. I am going to learn it. With all my heart and soul, I am going to learn it. And I'm not going to quit on it, even though I know that I'm ignorant of much of it. I'm going to continue to press on. And in humility, know that I don't know everything. Christians are wonderful at attacking one another over, you know, what they think is right and whether they think another person is right. You know, it's God who is to reveal to you when you are off. And through your study of the Word of God, if in anything we have a wrong opinion, God is going to reveal that. That's in Philippians chapter 3. But a lot of Christians out there have taken that job upon themselves. And that irks me to no end. There's no spiritual police. God didn't use any. So poor in spirit is humility and insignificance before God. That's just an attitude. an attitude of which I have to willingly think. It's shown me in the Word of God, and I have to agree with it, and I have to actually walk in that way, think in that way. It's the way I think of myself and my own soul before God. But the world sees that as weak. Remember when I taught you that the Greek culture, the Greek people, never used the word agape for love. They always used phileo or eros, but they never used agape because hardly ever did they use that word. Well, the first time it's used in any abundance is in your New Testament. And that's because they thought it to be a weak word. To see the value in someone and to sacrifice towards that value, in other words, sacrifice my own time, my own way, my own ability to help another. That's what that love is, right? It's a lay down your life kind of love. And the Greeks found that to be weak. So they didn't actually write about it. And so that's where the world sees strength and nobility in self-assertion, self-reliance, and self-dependence. But God doesn't see things that way. And rightly so, because who are we in ourselves? Why should we be self-dependent? We weren't to be self-dependent even in our perfect state in the Garden of Eden. Now fallen, we're supposed to be self-dependent? Yeah, good luck with that. And obviously, the world has turned up in such a way that it is shown to be impossible, and all man does is mess things up. So we have blessedness. Blessedness means happy, by the way. It means a prosperous soul. Happy is the man who recognizes his entire need in God's person, and that before God he is void of all things. It's a great attitude. And having this attitude makes you an awesome student. You know, the one who presumes to know everything, the one who is prideful or arrogant about knowledge, actually that knowledge does them no good whatsoever. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And so how do I turn the knowledge of the Word of God into agape love? I submit myself to the will of God, to His commands. I submit myself to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And I recognize in that humility that I don't know it all. And I am not to judge others. I am not to condemn. That is not my job. I'm not to gain vengeance. See, vengeance, condemnation, judging is not genuine humility before God. See, I'm bankrupt before you, God. So if I'm bankrupt, do I have the ability to rightly judge another? Not if I'm bankrupt. If I'm void, because God is the self-existent one, therefore only from Him is true reality and true truth, is from the self-existent God. And therefore, if I'm going to judge another man, condemn another man, if I'm going to gain or try and attempt vengeance against another, if I'm void of anything before God, I cannot do any of those things effectively. In fact, God makes that perfectly clear. Now it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we recognize that all believers are in the kingdom of heaven, whether they are carnal or spiritual. Whether they're reversionistic, lazy, apathetic, carnal believers, or whether they're spiritually mature. All of us have the kingdom of heaven. But how many believers enjoy the kingdom of heaven in time? And that's what he has to be referring to here. Now, to the Jew in the Old Testament, they would have seen this as the promised land. They would have seen this as their kingdom promised to Abraham, which is absolutely in view here as well, as he is speaking at this time to both Jews and also revealing what a worshiper of God is in his mental attitude. So the Jews would be looking to another kingdom. That kingdom would be what? An earthly one. The land actually promised to Abraham, which is from the Euphrates to the sea. And all of this land that he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And they're looking for that, you know, and rightly so. Of course, only believers enter into that kingdom, only those who have believed in Christ, because it's not only an earthly kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom on earth. But what about our kingdom? Is it the same? It's not. Our kingdom is in heaven with Him, with Christ. Our kingdom is not earthly, it's heavenly, because we're citizens of heaven. But the attitude of inheritance is the same. Right, we see in 1 Corinthians 3 that some can lose rewards, as it says, and we don't know how many rewards are lost. But if I have gold, silver, precious stones, I receive my rewards, that inheritance. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Fellow heirs with Christ, and if we suffer with Him. Right? So there's an if we suffer with Him, meaning that would take tremendous humility, right, before God? To go through undeserved suffering and not fight back, to go through undeserved suffering and hupomone, endure through it, and actually rejoice in it, knowing its purpose, that would be suffering in the way of Christ, and therein is promised a full release of the inheritance. And so our inheritance is different, yet the attitude of genuine humility before the plan of God is absolutely the same. Psalm 112, verse 4 says, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous." See, even in the darkness, light arises. To whom? The upright. Now, in the Old Testament, this would be a different type of uprightness before the law, before God's plan for the Old Testament, before His promises to the Old Testament. But it was certainly not to be just an overt action of the law, that I go through the feasts, the festivals, I tithe, I pray what I'm supposed to pray, I fast what I'm supposed to fast, but within my heart I have no love of God. Because part of their law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that doesn't change either. It's just that my uprightness is now through the source of a person, who is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. My plan, the plan of grace, is different. The law is defunct now. It's been fulfilled by Christ and it's been removed forever. But there's still an uprightness. There's still a walking in a manner worthy of my calling. It's just my calling in the church age is different than the calling as it was in the past. And we just need to distinguish that, and it's quite simple. So we go to the next one. Now, all the Beatitudes flow from the first one. So they all go together. If you remove one, the rest of them crumble. It's like a house. You know, the foundation is the first one, a contrite spirit. Well, that's what's coming up is contrite spirit, which comes from genuine humility. So now he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, when it says mourn, it does mean mourn. It means grief, sorrow, mournfulness. But here's the key. It's not mourning the rest of your life. Now, I see here, I'm a Christian, and I'm supposed to mourn. I'll be blessed if I mourn. So I'm going to buy a whole bunch of black clothes, and I'm going to walk around all glum and down and weeping a lot and all that. And it doesn't mean that at all, obviously. Because Christ said to the disciples, as he said to us, he said what? Cheer up, take courage. But he said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's what I love about these Beatitudes, is that Christ is being exceedingly real. You know, if we were perfect, we would always get it right and never have sin, never have failure, and no one would attack us. You know, say there's no undeserved suffering, there's no reversionism of a loved one. There's no decrepancy in the church. You know, there's no decline in the church. There are things that we naturally mourn over. But here's the thing, right? It says, for those who mourn, they shall be comforted, meaning that the mourning doesn't last forever. We'll see that Christ mourns. We'll see that Paul mourns. And we do as well, which is, makes, and we'll see. When in two categories, when we're under divine discipline, there is sorrow. But that sorrow is turned to joy. With what? With the comfort that comes. There is also mourning in our lives when we're under undeserved suffering, when others are attacking us. You may mourn for them because of their bad attitude. They're hurting themselves as they're trying to hurt me. And so there's a mourning there, as actually Paul had. But some interpret mourn as a response to our sins only. And I believe it's included, but that's not the whole picture. It's not the whole picture. The word means grief, mourning, and sorrow. We are not to go through the Christian way of life with a glum face, but at times we do have such a thing because of our experience. Christ commands us to cheer up and take courage. So, the second beatitude is a compliment to the first, a contrite heart. David wrote of this in Psalm 55 when he said, sacrifices, burnt offerings. He said, God, you have not desired these things, these sacrifices, these burnt offerings. But what was the true repentance that David recognized of one who had not conformed to the will of God, Old Testament or New? Right, David, in a part of his life, did not conform to the will of God. There was a part of his life where he completely did. There was a part of his life where he did not. And he mourned over that. He mourned over himself. In fact, how could I be so stupid? How could I have done such a thing? He got a woman pregnant and murdered her husband. He mourned over that. The child was taken from him that she gave birth to. That child died before it reached a year old. He mourned over that. But then, but he recovered from that. See, his mourning was turned to comfort. And he said, what did he say in there? Well, he said, well, I could offer many lambs. I could say, well, all right, I had Uriah murdered. So what do I do? Give him a cow. All right, go get one of the bulls, one of the good ones, right? Because this is a pretty big sin. And bring it to the tabernacle and just have the priest kill it. I'm fine. Right? Is that what God wanted? Was that the purpose of the sacrifices? That's why Isaiah wrote to them in Isaiah 1:18, God said, stop sacrificing, because you don't even know what they mean. What do I want from you? What does the sacrifice reveal? This innocent animal is dying for your sin. Sin is against me. I hate sin, God says. And it hurts others and it hurts yourself. And so what I want you to do is walk uprightly in my plan. It's not works. You do it by grace, by receiving what God has given, and you use those gifts. But all of us are sinners. Therefore, there's going to be times of tremendous failure. And in those times, if we're just like, whatever. What do I care? You know what? You know what that attitude is? That's a worldly attitude. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul wrote in Romans 6:1. Your sin's paid for, right? Really? My sin's completely paid for. Oh, yeah. You'll never be judged for one sin ever. All right. Party time, or whatever. Does grace increase because we sin more? No, and in fact, in Romans 6, Paul said, you've been dead in Christ, you've been raised in Christ. Now use the instruments of your body, not as being mastered by the sin nature, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. And why? Is it to impress God? No, because He has made you brand new. Now that you know who you are, walk in who you are. But I'm going to fail. And in those times of failure, I should not have a laissez-faire attitude about my failure. Not condemnation either. It's just basically, go to Romans 7. We'll read it from the Bible. I'll shut up and let Paul reveal it to you. A contrite heart. That's what David said. My animal sacrifice to you, Father, is meaningless, but what it represents in me, which is a contrite heart over just being bankrupt before you. And if your condition at times does absolutely reveal that. Now you get into doctrine for a while. That doctrine, that wisdom is really starting to change your heart. You find yourself not thinking in the pattern of what you used to, and what happens with all of us is we get a little, I'm actually starting to be pretty good. And what sneaks into our souls, it happens to all of us, is a bit of arrogance, a bit of pride, and then just God doesn't have to do nothing to you. Of course, He can discipline, but really, all He's just got to do is let you be yourself for a while. And when you fail, and say, wow, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. Yeah, no duh. Right? you thought a little too highly of yourself there, didn't you? Constantly before me, God says, you are an unworthy slave. You're never worthy because you're bankrupt before me. So God, why would you give me all that you've given me? Because that's who I am. Because I love. See, that is so contrary to the world system. If I'm going to get something from the world, I've got to have some merit, even a little bit. But if I am completely bankrupt, 100% depraved, and God blesses me as He has through His Son, that should open up our hearts to who we are before Him, is nothing. So while being poor in spirit or bankrupt before God is a reality intellectually, mourning or a contrite heart is a reality emotionally. And what I mean is, the contrite heart of verse 4 is a response to the genuine humility of verse 3. If I'm genuinely humble, then, you know, because how does the world view its own sin? Now, people know that they sin. They know what wrong is. Everybody has a conscience. You know, what do they say about such things? Well, they'll blame someone. That's what we did in the garden when we first sinned, right? It wasn't our fault. It was a woman's fault. You gave me, she did it. She gave him the fruit. The serpent deceived me. You know, well, not my fault. It's the serpent. Why'd you let the serpent in the garden? It's your fault, God. Right? We blame, or we react to it and say, it wasn't me. Or we fight back and argue back. And that's how the world deals with its sin. But the positive believer, when he sees sin in himself, says, you know what? It is a response of mourning. Whether it'll be momentary. But then God comforts. It's a response to being poor in spirit. The world doesn't mourn over its condition. Sin, evil, and death. What about when you're thinking evil? You rejoice about that? Yeah, we're to rejoice in everything, right? Rejoice at all times. So you recognize that you are thinking not in a gentle way, not in a patient way, not in any way, but pride and arrogance, and you're being a 100% jerk. Do you rejoice? Isn't grace great? I'm an absolute moron towards you. No, there's a contriteness about that. But then there's comfort. Comfort immediately flows from God because we know who we are in Him and what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we claim that. We claim that and forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. But there's a lesson learned in that. One of the most important lesson: I am still nothing before God and an unworthy slave. But secondly, I don't want to repeat that pattern continually in my life. I do want to walk uprightly, walk in a manner worthy of my calling, and not in a constant lifestyle of lawlessness. And that's straight from the Scripture, not from me. And so. So we don't act mournful to be spiritual. That's definitely a thing to take from this. There's two ways in which we have mourning. And again, it's at times. It's temporary because we're comforted by God. Not conforming to His will, which we do from time to time. And being attacked by others who do the same, who don't conform to His will. Maybe we mourn for them, or the pain itself is mournful. That is changed to comfort. You see, this is a reality of a sinner living a perfect plan. Romans 7:24, Paul, after saying what I want to do, I don't do what I don't want to do, I end up doing, he says, wretched man that I am. All right? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Not what will, it's not a self-improvement program, it's who will. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. No matter how spiritually mature you get, this is going to occur from time to time in everybody's life, because none of us reach sinless perfection. At times, I'm going to, with my mind, serve the law of God. Now, there's a new law in town. He doesn't at all refer to the Mosaic law. Paul, of all people, would know that. That's what he mentions in verse 2, Romans 8:2. The new law is the law of life in Christ Jesus, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a life in Christ Jesus now. That's my law. And with my mind, do I want to serve Him? Do I want to walk blamelessly before Him? Do I want to produce divine good and suppress sin and evil in my life? If I'm a positive believer, that is, I crave it. Because it's beautiful what he says in one of the Beatitudes coming up. He says, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. It's awesome. I love how he uses thirst and hunger because it's our primordial craving. Yeah, you know how much you crave food when you're hungry? Crave, especially if you're severely dehydrated, how much you crave water? Crave a quenching of your thirst? He said, blessed are those who crave that. I mean, it makes it their number one priority. They love and desire to walk in the plan of God. And with that desire, right, you get closer and closer to God. As you approach God's light more, as your confoundedness, your confusion, your ignorance is turned to cognizance through the growth of years of learning the Word of God and experiencing the Christian way of life, you get closer to God. And you see things. You see things that you didn't see before. You see the beauty of His plan. You see the beauty of His commands. You see the beauty of His virtues. And you say, wow, these things are amazing. And then, if from time to time, you see your flesh in a closer light to Him. See, because before, as a younger believer, you were kind of far away from that light in ignorance. You kind of had worldly thinking and you applied that to the plan of God. We all do. What else would we do? And as you get closer, your flesh gets grosser. Make a t-shirt out of that. You don't even have to give me any proceeds. It'd sell like hotcakes. As you get closer to God's light, you see your flesh in more grossness. There's a famous theologian that was asked, and it was either Bob Thieme or Bob McLaughlin who had mentioned it years ago on a tape I was listening to. I think it was Ironside. I can't remember exactly which theologian, but he was asked, he's like 80-something years old, I mean, really at the end, and he was asked in an interview, and this is after he had been a tremendous theologian and had done so much great work in expositing the Bible, and they asked him what his worst day was. And he said, without hesitation, today. And they were like, wow, why? He said, because the closer I get to God, the more I see the sinner that I am. And that is a contrite heart. See, the young believer, the sophomore believer, thinks he's got it all together and thinks that he, you know, he's on par with and better than everybody. Those are the people that are argumentative and they want to correct everybody and they just have no humility. And if there was a sophomore anonymous, you know, I'd go to it. You know, because I was one for years. I was a big old know-it-all. And, you know, I know what you're saying. You're saying, yeah, you still are. But time has changed. Time changes you. And as time changes you, good old age is good. But also time in the Word of God reveals things that you didn't see before. And so this happens from time to time. And in that comes some contriteness and mourning. I hate to see that in myself. I hate to see that sin. I hate going back to that evil system of thinking. But, verse 1, Romans 8, verse 1. This is where my comfort comes from. It's right here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I claim that all the time. And, I've claimed it for so long. It solidly gets rid of any tinge of guilt or self-condemnation that I have in my soul. And it makes the mourning go away. You know, if I've let somebody down, I mourn for it. You know, we remember things that we said and go, oh, man, why did I say that? Right? That's a moment of mourning. But, you know, what am I going to do? I can't go back and change it, and I know. But you know what I learned from that is that I want to, what system of thinking led me to that? And I ask God about it. You go ask God. You pray to God about this. What do I need to see and learn to change that system of thinking? That's a humble heart who wants what? Thirsts and hungers for righteousness. The Christian way of life is not just a game. It's not just an overt thing. It's an interchange completely of the person. So if you have a contrite heart, you have a And I don't mean in concerning sin. That wouldn't be in Christ's case. But complete, genuine humility, that you're gentle and humble. You know who you're reflecting? You know whose image you are? It's Christ. Who is more gentle? Who is more patient? Who is more meek? Right? Who was that? That's him in his humanity. And that's what we're after. These virtues are reflections of him. And he's given them to us. So, in fact, as we see, recognizing the wretchedness of the flesh is a huge blessing to the believer. You recognize that, right? It's a huge blessing. It's reality in us and in others will cause us to mourn, and God will comfort. If I didn't see the wretchedness of the flesh, I wouldn't try to suppress it. And if I don't suppress it, if I don't use my power and my wisdom to become separate from it, then I suffer misery under it. God doesn't want that. God's commands, God's plan are all for our soul prosperity. That's where true prosperity lies. So as I've said, I love what about the Beatitudes is that Christ is teaching of the reality of the spiritual life for the fallen sinner who will struggle within the world system and with his sin nature. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Take courage. We are to rejoice always, but the reality is that we don't do it all the time because we're not perfect or sinless, and so we need comfort. Even when we don't sin, but are attacked by others through their own sin and worldly influence, we also find that we mourn and are in need of comfort. Our Father comforts us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. Our Father is called a Father of comfort. Why would we need comfort if we got it right all the time? Or if no one attacked us in a way of evil? Our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit are all called comforters. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ is called the Paraclete. Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. And God the Father in 2 Corinthians 1 is called the Comforter. All of it means comforter. If we always rejoiced and were perfect, we wouldn't need that sort of comfort from all three members of the Trinity. So Paul says, go to Romans 6, since you're there. We're to overcome evil with good. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? The answer is obviously no. Paul asked this in Romans 6 and went on to write that we who have died to sin should no longer live in it, but walk in newness of life. And therefore, the thirsting for righteousness becomes so intense that recognition of evil in your life brings momentary mourning, as well as when you're attacked by it. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? See, that's a worldly view. And Paul knows to ask that question because Christians can be so worldly, as like per Corinthians or Galatians. You mean my sins are paid for? Right? Like, let's go crazy. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, the sin nature, it's in the singular, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ Jesus, which happened at the moment of salvation, baptism of God the Holy Spirit, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's a craving for righteousness. Now, the presence of continued sin in our lives makes for a certain understanding of our total need for God. And that is the meaning here of a contrite spirit in the view of or the sphere of our own personal failures. However, this is not a weeping, glum person, but a joyful Christian. And it's so contrary to the world system, obviously. And so go to Hebrews 12, where this is at. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, why a joyful Christian? Because my sorrow has turned to joy. It says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. for the moment. And see, it's not constant. It's temporary. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they have a sober view of sin and evil. They have a sober view of those who attack or are used by the kingdom of darkness to attack them. You see, the world would say, well, get revenge rather than be contrite. And what? Be comforted by God, not comforted by your revenge. So, all discipline. Now, it says all discipline, right? So, where do we find discipline in our lives? Well, God can discipline, which is the impetus of this whole passage. You know, what son doesn't he scourge? So he warns us, he intensely disciplines us, and if need be, dying discipline. But there's also what he has allowed the system in his world to be, which is the law of volitional responsibility. This is a law of God. You reap what you sow. So what is all discipline would also include self-induced misery. Self-induced misery. That's by far the most abundant type. That we're all very good at that. For the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, what does trained by it mean? Well, it has caused me to change my system of thinking, my way of thinking. You know, because our actions, our words, when sin are prompted by thinking. That sinful thought was prompted by a way of thinking that was led that way. You know, there's something there that was, and again, we're not to get so introspective that we become morbid, but we are to be trained, and it trains us. So God's discipline trains us, and our own self-induced misery trains us. And it says that those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, that's comfort. What does the world do? Do they get sorrowful over discipline? No. They fight back. They blame others. It wasn't me. It was him. Now they self-justify. They come up with excuses. So what he is speaking of here is a child who takes the discipline and says, all right, I need to change my system of thinking. With God's word, with God the Holy Spirit, not by myself. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So that goes from weakness to strength or to comfort. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Make straight paths for your feet. Why? Before you're on crooked paths, you're going the wrong way. This is a walk by means of God the Holy Spirit that you're on your journey with Him and you went astray from that. And therefore, what you do there is repent. Change your system of thinking about it. So what is the emotional response to the person who does not have a poor spirit, who is not genuinely humble? He is haughty, conceited, egotistical, snobbish, self-important, and in spite of his sin. Therefore, to a person like that, knowledge, even if he has a lot of knowledge of the Bible, is of no good. It does no use. It's superficial knowledge. And it remains knowledge. It doesn't become at all anything applied or in terms of wisdom. So there is a fine line here of accepting God's discipline and the mournful heart or contrite heart that may come from it and not getting guilty and self-condemned. And knowing what to do, that sin is paid for. You're not to be guilty or self-condemned. You're to recognize you're being trained. God has set up systems, the natural laws of this world in which there is self-induced misery as well as his own personal discipline upon us or correction. Paul writes of a mourning over reversionistic believers. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 5:4. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." You should have mourned over what? Well, this young man came into church and started telling people about how he was sleeping with his father's wife. It wasn't his mother, but it was his father's wife. And he was, isn't this great? You know, I don't know, for whatever reason, it's gross, but You know, he's bragging about this. And so the Corinthians were like, wow, you that's great. And Paul says to them, Paul had this guy kicked out of the church, of which he did return later after he repented. He says of them, you've become arrogant when you should have mourned. You should have mourned over that sin. Because this is against God's law. And with that, you know, with arrogance and celebrating this, you're not helping the man. You know, this man is on a path to destruction. You're not helping him. You're pushing him along. And instead, you should have mourned. In 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul writes, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. What was going on in the Corinthian church? We know. What did Paul write to them in the first letter to the Corinthians? You need to change your system of thinking here. Judge yourselves, lest you be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Judge yourselves, lest you be judged. And he said, I'm going to mourn. He said, I'm afraid when I come that I'm going to mourn over those who have in the past have sinned in this manner and have not repented or changed their mind of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And we saw in this same book last night in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, he said, please do not receive the grace of God in vain. In vain meaning without impact, without change to you. While you've received the grace of God and you're a believer and you just ran right back to the world in the same old life that you used to live. Just now with a saved person who is the temple of God. He said, this is not why God has remade you the way that he has. Born again and saved, absolutely. Can't lose your salvation. But there's a purpose to the plan of God. And God takes that very seriously. He wrote a whole New Testament about it. In both Corinthian passages, we find the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 5:4. Now, here's the other part. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. The undeserved suffering of the positive believer will also, for a time, bring mourning. Again, this comes with a little maturity that people who I've seen people get down on other people for not handling their suffering the way that they should. I've seen that happen. I think I may have done it myself once or twice. You know, I'm not suffering and I'm in complete comfort. Nothing's wrong in my life. And I can see so objectively, right, that you're going through something that is a bummer, and yet you're being bummed out about it. You're mourning over it. You should rejoice. Who in the world am I? You will rejoice. You will when you're comforted. But what I just did to you, no, that's not comforting at all. It's not gentleness, by the way, and it's not forbearing, by the way. It's not either of those things. And by the way, gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Where do we see gentleness? I did a whole study on gentleness. I'm like, wow. It kind of felt like the study I did on agape love when I first got here. And I was like, wow. I don't know that I do this. You know, finally, honest with yourself. And when that happens, if it happens to any of this happens, and you say, you pray to your Father, give me guidance. Give me insight. I'm using Scripture here, right? All New Testament Scripture. I'm going to do old for each beatitude, where it is in the old and where it is in the new. It's in both places. In excess, by the way. Father, guide and lead me into this correction. I find it amazing, though, that these virtues are explained in detail in the New Testament, as if God wants us to know exactly what they are, so that we're not, therefore, I conclude that we're not told to have a let go, let God, you know, I'll be gentle if I be gentle, whatever. I'm supposed to know what that is and pursue it. I'm supposed to know what love is and pursue it intelligently, but not alone, because I know I can't do it alone. without quenching or grieving the Spirit, me and the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, I am to pursue patience. I am to pursue gentleness. I am to pursue a thirst and hunger for righteousness. Absolutely. Why would God give us so much detail about what they are? That's a revelation to me, 20-some-odd years later. First Peter 2:19. This aspect, away from the sin aspect, to you're not sinning here. That would be deserved suffering. This is undeserved suffering of the positive believer. So you're not in sin, you're not suffering because of bad decisions. You make good decisions, and it produces mourning for a time. But the comfort of God will bring exaltation. So we'll read 1 Peter 4. First, we'll read 1 Peter 2:19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows. Now, this Greek word, lupe, means pain, heaviness, and grief when suffering unjustly. Wait a minute. Where's the rejoicing? Well, it's coming. See, this is a reality. The reality is, yes, I rejoice always, but yes, when I am suffering up, bearing up, for the sake of conscience toward God, bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. There's a sorrow there. But you bear up. He says for verse 20, now bearing up means to have that hupomone, that patience. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit in this. I'm going to stick with my Lord. I'm going to stick with the doctrine. I'm not going to go to fighting back and mental attitude sins. And if I do, I'm going to recover from those sins. And by the way, that suffering is probably still going to be there so that you continue to get at it again. None of us are perfect in any of this. But if I fall to anxiety because I'm suffering unjustly, I fall to worry, I can correct that like that. My system of thinking, I acknowledge that sin and bam. What? I shouldn't be anxious about this. Why shouldn't I be anxious about this? So that's an application of doctrine. I should not be anxious about this. Why? Well, let me tell you. That's what God, the Holy Spirit will say. What do we have for him, Johnny? Well, here comes all these doctrines to your soul. That's why I shouldn't be anxious. Thank you. Thanks for the reminder. And then that anxiety's gone. I can confess it all day, but if I don't correct my thinking, what's the point? Suffering unjustly, bearing up under sorrow, he says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Yikes. He didn't tell me that when I believed in him. He didn't tell any of us that, did he? I'm just being goofy, but you know, maybe we would have been like, you know, I understand your Lord and Savior, but I don't know. I don't think about that. No, of course... This comes apparent later. And there's joy in it once you recognize what it is for. Why am I suffering unjustly? Because of the conflict. Because of the evil in this world. Because of the evil in sin and people. And your Lord did it. And your Lord revealed by that his power over the world. The world came on him to try and get him to not patiently endure it. And his power overcame it by miles. And God in this conflict is allowing us to reveal that very power in these measly fallen bodies. It's brilliant, in fact. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. See, there's the comfort. Initially, there's a shock of sorrow. Now, what if it's someone you love? You know, like David wrote about this. I believe it's in Psalm 51 or Psalm 55, where his closest friend lifted his heel against him. Jonathan said, David, I'm going with my father, Saul. Saul, who was attacking David for 10 years, Saul sought and chased and attacked David through the wilderness. And his best friend, Jonathan, Saul's son, decided to go with his father and not with David. And David wrote about that. crushed them. Of course. Well, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be human. Right? You say, oh, my best friend just tried to kill me. Hallelujah. That's him. That's weird. You're a weirdo. But Christians are not to be weirdos. We're normal people with normal emotions. But those normal emotions are held in check before they blow up into streams and streams of mental attitude sins from the doctrine that we know. It corrals that stuff. And then our mourning is turned to comfort. 1 Peter 4:12. You probably know this one pretty good. Oh my. So nice and comfortable up here tonight. Just bring extra jackets. It's going to have to stay this temperature. I could go for hours, man. Verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, Ralph family, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, I have to apply doctrine to keep on rejoicing, but it doesn't mean that I'm not going to mourn for a moment or two. So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. And that's at the Bema Seat of Christ. The revelation of His glory. You have suffered for my namesake. Therefore you have gold, silver, and precious stones. You have built a house upon the rock, and the storms came against it, and the winds came against it, and you didn't budge. Yes, you sinned, but that's not even going to be brought up at the judgment seat anyway. And you have glorified me with your life. Enter into the abundance of my Father's kingdom. See, so and that's another thing we can claim, is that day, this suffering is worth it for that day when I'm face to face with Him and I have glorified Him. So it is turned to exaltation. But initially, what is going on here? I don't deserve this. That's the strange thing. Isn't that? I mean, we do it all the time. I still do it. Something like that goes on. I'm like, wait a minute. I didn't do anything today. Oh, right. Plan of God, plan of God. As you grow, that recognition will get quicker. Now, did Christ mourn? He sure did. Whoa. Isaiah 53:3. This prophesied of Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. Sorry, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. You think He mourned over Judas? Loved him to the end, He said. Offered him the morsel at the supper. Allowed him to have the seat of honor to His left. And offered him the morsel, which was an offering of honor. That's an honored guest. And then He just had to say, what you're going to do, go do quickly. Of course He mourned over him. But that's not sin, right? And I don't think it's sin to see your own sin, not continuing in it, but, you know, seeing, just getting a contriteness over it. Just like, wow, you know, I am still nothing before God. And I think there's a part of that that I have a hard time putting into words, and I hope the Holy Spirit just reveals that to you. John 11:34-35. Of course, this is, again, we were here not too long ago where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Where have you laid him? They said to Him, Lord, come see. And Jesus wept. And we know that He wasn't weeping over Lazarus. He was weeping over the people. He's going to raise Lazarus. He wept over those who did not believe. Martha said she did believe, but they just didn't get Him yet. They didn't recognize who He was. And His time, this is just a short time before His cross. And He recognizes in His people that they don't get it. And they're going to go through, you know, like Mary and Martha, who both failed at this situation, are going to go into the church age, and they're going to go into an age of severe persecution. And He sees their lack of faith. And He wept over them. Luke 19:41-42. As He approaches Jerusalem for the last time. Luke 19:41-42, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. What things make for peace? Well, you know what they wanted? They did want peace. And they thought he was going to bring it. The peace of what? We're going to establish the kingdom. No more Romans. No more rule. He's going to rule. We're going to be independent. And we're going to rule over all our enemies. We'll be too strong for them to even attack us. And therefore, we're going to have peace. That's an earthly kingdom with no spirituality whatsoever. And Christ was not offering that nonsense. He was offering an earthly kingdom, but an earthly kingdom that was also a spiritual kingdom. How could God have an earthly kingdom and not be spiritual? Of course. They didn't recognize that. And he knew they didn't recognize that. They didn't know it made for peace. And so when he saw the city, know what was going to happen to it, he did prophesy that the city, the temple was going to be completely destroyed. And the city ransacked by the Romans, not too many decades from this time, that he wept over the city. So as we see in our main verse, and we'll stop right here, the believer's contrite spirit will be comforted by the grace of God. And that's what we're going to look at next. This contrite spirit, which or mourning type of spirit, will last a short time as God comforts the believer, and so his sorrow is turned to joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing through God the Holy Spirit the things that we need to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.